you for that. I shortened our song service just a little bit this morning since we have the Lord's table afterwards. I also think that I shortened my sermon a little bit. Don't know that that's true. Don't make any promises. I've got it down to about an hour and a half now. So, all right. Open up, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, as you all know, what we do here is study through the Bible. We're studying through book by book, verse by verse. And when you come to these early verses in the chapter, you wonder if you shouldn't just maybe skip over those, because he said kind of the same things in some of the other books, you know, like grace and peace be to you and so forth. But I think all of it's valuable, so we try to look at it as we encounter it in the Scriptures. I also wanted to say that I appreciated Brother Mark's Sunday school lesson this morning. Really, really interesting stuff, and appreciate his work in this business of creation. The church at Thessalonica, of course, was founded by Paul. Everybody should know that now from last week. It was founded by Paul on his second missionary journey. Now, if you're speaking in modern terms, when Paul came to the red light there in Asia Minor, he didn't know which way to turn. And he wanted to turn right and go into Asia. Asia, of course, up into the east, where today is China and so forth. But the Holy Spirit said, no, turn left. And so Paul was given a vision to go into Macedonia. And when Paul entered Macedonia, he first came to the city of Philippi. And in Philippi, does anyone remember the lady that he met there? Lydia. He met Lydia there down by the riverside. Lydia was meeting, apparently, with other godly women there at the riverside. And the Bible says that God opened her heart so that she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. You know, that's what God has to do, has to open your heart so that you attend to the gospel that is spoken. Others were undoubtedly saved besides Lydia there. Probably several of the women were saved, although we're not told. Eventually, Paul was thrown into prison there in Philippi. And does anyone remember who was saved while he was in prison? The jailer, of course. The jailer and, interesting, the jailer's family. So the jailer went home, spoke the gospel to his family, and they were saved. And so a church was formed there in Philippi. It doesn't take a whole lot to form a Christian church. Just take some Christians, you see. Trouble is, they've got a lot of churches. I don't think have a lot of Christians in them these days. But what's really essential for a true church is to have born again, that is, regenerated persons whose heart the Lord has opened, so that they attended to the things of the Lord. Now, after his ill treatment there in Philippi, Paul dusted off his feet and headed south. And we saw last week in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1 that he passed through Amphipolis. And he passed through Apollonia until he came to Thessalonica. Now, most of y'all probably wouldn't think of these things, but the way my mind works, I'm asking, why did he just pass through, you see? Why was Thessalonica blessed with the gospel and those other two cities Paul just passed right through them? Apparently didn't preach. Causes you to wonder why they were passed over. Why does God go one place and not another? Why did God leave Asia in the dark? Why did God shed his light on the west, you see? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau in Romans 9, verse 13? We don't really know the answer to that question, but what we do know is that God can go wherever he wants with the gospel. God doesn't come to us and ask if he can do it. He just does it. And thank God those things fall under the control of a wise and good God. If it was left to us, we'd make mistakes, wouldn't we? And God chose to favor Thessalonica with the gospel. Now, Paul and Silas and Timothy came to Thessalonica, and they found the local synagogue there. There apparently was no church, no converts in Thessalonica at all. And so Paul goes to this old Jewish place of worship called the synagogue, you see. And it says that they reasoned in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. And we learned in Acts 17 last week that some of the Jews were saved. That's often the case when the gospel went in those early days, that some of the Jews were saved, but most of them did not accept the gospel. But in addition to some of the Jews being saved, it says a great multitude of the Greeks were saved. And that also was the usual result. The Gentiles flocked to the gospel. So some of the Jews, a great multitude of the Greeks were saved, and it says many of the chief women were saved. So you got quite a collection now of people who were converted upon Paul's first entrance into Thessalonica. And the church was founded there, but after a few days, Paul had to flee out of town very quickly. In fact, the church had to send Paul and Silas out during the night so that they wouldn't be detected. That's Acts 17:10. So here's the problem. A rather large number of people were converted to Christ, but Paul couldn't stay in the city to teach them. So Paul went on to the next city, which was Berea, leaving a bunch of new converts under persecution there in Thessalonica. Now, I want to backtrack just a little bit on what I said last week. I surmised last week that there weren't any teachers or a pastor there in Thessalonica. And a lot of commentators seem to suggest that. However, in looking more closely at 1 Thessalonians, it seems that maybe Paul was able to appoint leaders in the church in the short time that he was there. Flip over, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at verses 12 and 13 and look what he says there. He says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So it seems that when we come there, perhaps there were some laborers appointed there in the church at Thessalonica. It's hard to conceive of a church, really, without preachers and teachers, since the exposition of the Word of God is a principal function of the church. So even in the short time that Paul was there, it appears that he was able to appoint workers and officers, perhaps, in the church. We also remember from last week that Paul sent Timothy back to the city for a short while to shepherd the new sheep. That's 1 Timothy 3:2. But soon after that, he sent word for Timothy to join him back at Corinth. So while Paul was in Corinth with Timothy and with Silas, and while he was still on his second missionary journey, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Thessalonica, to these new converts. And he wrote this letter to encourage the new Christians in the new church. So we're going to pick up now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. And the first thing that we're going to notice in this letter is the author of the letter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Of course, we know that Paul is the author of the letter. It's interesting, I think, in this book that Paul doesn't amplify on his identity like he does in some of the other books. In Galatians, he emphasized his apostolic authority because there were false teachers there, and Paul needed to assert that he was authoritative. So, but in this book, he doesn't say Paul the apostle. He doesn't say Paul the servant of Jesus Christ, even like he does in Romans and some of the other epistles. He just doesn't elaborate on his credentials. Probably it's because he was just with them a few weeks before. He was well known unto them. So no need to identify himself further. Also, the church was so new that there wasn't time yet for there to be false teachers to combat, perhaps. No need to elaborate on his immense authority as an apostle. The second author that is mentioned in verse 1 is Silvanus. Silvanus, by the way, is the same person as Silas. As I understand it, Silvanus is the Latin form of his name. And Timothy is also mentioned there in verse 1. Now, not that Silas and Timothy were co-authors, but they also had been at Thessalonica there with Paul and were known to the church there. So Paul included them in his salutation. All right, so the author of the letter is clearly Paul. That should not be disputed, although liberals will dispute anything. But this passage is signed off on by Paul. It states that Paul is the author, and so we accept that to be true. The recipients of the letter. Who are the recipients of the letter in verse 1, by the way? The church. The church of the Thessalonians. Now, you've been here long enough. What do you think that Greek word is that is translated church? Pardon? Well, that is one of the meanings of ekklesia. That's literally what ek and kalesia mean. But yes, the word ekklesia is the word Paul uses here to tell us who he is writing to. And this word ekklesia in the Greek means an assembly. We've studied that so many times here that we know that thought back and forward. So it is clear that the church there in Thessalonica was an assembly of believers. And I take it here that they were assembling. Wouldn't you assume that an assembly would assemble, you see? And so as early on as this was in their Christian experience, all of these new converts were assembling together to worship God, because that is what God intended for the church to do. And that's why they're called an assembly. And they've formed their own assembly. Now, this new assembly, now, let me ask you this. Where were they meeting before Paul came? In the synagogue. That's where Paul met them. And that's where they were converted. They were meeting in that assembly, you see. An assembly is just a group of people that are assembling together. Now, this new assembly that we find them in now is a little different from the assembly at the synagogue. That old synagogue assembly was still looking for the Messiah. They were studying the scriptures, wondering when he was going to come, you see. But this new Christian assembly has found the Messiah. Big difference. That old assembly was still offering animal sacrifices. This new assembly laid down those old rituals because they trusted in the once-for-all sacrifice in Jesus Christ, you see. That old assembly met on the seventh day of the week. And what were they commemorating, by the way? Anybody remember? The seventh day of creation when God rested. But the new assembly in the book of Acts meets on the first day of the week to commemorate what? The resurrection of Christ. That old assembly persecuted Christ, but the new assembly worshiped Christ. I want you to note that assembling is a fundamental and necessary activity of the church. That is why it is called an assembly. Now, there are various activities, of course, that go on in a church. They're all important. Activities like preaching and observing the ordinances, which we are going to do this morning. But it all hinges on assembling together. those of our members that are not here this morning will not participate in the ordinances. So it's necessary to assemble. Watching a preacher on TV might have some value, but it's not assembling together, you see. Listening to the sermons on tape, even though they're by Ron Harvey, has some value, I hope, but it is not assembling together. There is much to be gained from assembling together. First of all, assembling together is a testimony of your love for Christ. It is a testimony to your neighbors. It is a testimony to your family. It is a testimony to your children. It is a testimony to all who see you back out of the driveway and go to church every Sunday morning. Secondly, it is encouraging to the other members of the assembly when you come to church. If you're not here on Sunday morning, it's kind of a letdown. It's a letdown to me, number one, because I look out and I say, they're not here, they're not here, he, she, not here. It lets me down a little bit, and it lets everyone else down as well. It's a letdown when the church fails to assemble. It's not quite the same when our members are missing. Especially, I would say, in a small church like ours, we take note of everyone who's present. Sonia and I go home every Sunday morning. We count it up, who's here and who was missing, you see. They can't do that at Central or Bellevue. And it's very encouraging when the whole membership gathers together in unison to worship Christ. Thirdly, assembling together puts you in the arms of Christian friendship. It's good to have Christian friends. I would say it's critical to have Christian friends. It's necessary to have Christian friends. And getting together fosters that friendship. Friendship is not fostered in your easy chair in your den, but it is fostered by assembling together on a weekly basis. We shake hands with each other and we ask, how are you doing? And we share the good things and the bad things in life, and we have wholesome friends in the Lord when we assemble together. Assembling together also puts your children and grandchildren under the hearing of the gospel. I don't think there's anyone that would not want their children to hear the good news of the gospel on a regular basis. Sunday school teachers, and we've got good ones here, work hard putting appropriate lessons together, and it's very good when your children come to church and hear the gospel. Preachers, believe it or not, work hard to make sermons clear so that even children can understand. And children pick up much more than you think they do. I'm very sorry for children who never have a chance at faith because they never are taken to church. And I'm also sorry for children who come to church once a month or even once a year. They are missing so much when they are not assembling together with God's people. Assembling together makes it possible to obey Christ in the ordinances. This is what Christ has commanded us to do. Ever so often as we do this, you see, it's a remembrance of the death of Christ. How are we going to do that sitting in our chair at home? It's necessary to assemble so that we can obey Christ in the things that he has commanded us to do. The Lord's table, which we will observe after our service today, is one of the two church ordinances. The other is baptism. And it is administered by the officials of the church. I don't think it's something that you can really do at home appropriately. It's administered by the church under the disciplinary eye of the church. And you assemble together in order to obey Christ in the ordinances. Christ commanded the church to administer the ordinances, and he commanded Christians to participate in the ordinances. And it is impossible to do that without assembling together. Assembling together puts you in a place where God has promised to meet his people. Have you ever thought about that? You might say, well, God can meet me anywhere. Well, yes, he can, but he's made a specific promise to meet you where two or three are gathered in his name. It says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, is that us this morning? There am I in the midst of them. I asked this question one time. Do you think he's standing there right in the middle? Which pew is he seated on this morning? Someone once said it gave them chill bumps to think about that, and it does me as well. Christ is here. He's promised that he's here this morning where two or three are gathered together. The church is the organization that God has ordained. It's more than an organization, of course. It's an organism. And the assembly is the place where he has promised to meet with his people. And so Paul wrote to the assembly there at Thessalonica. He didn't write to each member individually. Now, we just finished studying the epistle to Philemon, and that was a private letter to one person. But this letter to the Thessalonians is to the group collectively. And they would meet together and read this letter and study it together in the assembly. Now, not only is the church defined as an assembly in our text, but also notice that the church is defined as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 1. Does everyone see that? It says in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the assembly or church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a rather general expression, isn't it? To be in God. But the idea is that you are part of his family. You are included in his benefits. You are not an outsider. You see, there are some that are outside of God, outside of Christ. They don't belong in, they're not in him. They're not a part of the family. But when you're in God, you're not an outsider, but you are in him. You have a vested interest in his love and in his free favor. To be in God is not so much what you have done, but what God has done for you, you see. He has reached out and grabbed you and placed you in him. Now, in the present context, I want you to notice that the assembly there at Thessalonica was in God by virtue of election in verse 4. Some people say, you guys are always talking about election. I only talk about it when it comes up, you see. It just comes up a lot. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul usually doesn't get past about verse 4 before he starts talking about election. You think it's important? It's part of the salvation process. It's the root of the salvation process. Anybody know what Ephesians 1:4 says, by the way? According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestinated us. Oh me, there's that word. Well, we're not worried about what the world thinks here, but we are worried about what the Word of God says. It's our duty to believe it, to study it, to understand it, and to grasp it. And therefore, they are in God by virtue of this thing called election in verse 4. Let's read verses 2, 3, and 4. It says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, even as young as they were in the Lord, they demonstrated these qualities for a few weeks anyway. And Paul saw those things. And in verse 4, Paul says, knowing your election of God. How did he know? He saw their faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Therefore, he knew of their election. The fact of the matter is that God plucked us out of the mass of humanity by election. Before we had done good or evil, God chose us. I can't say it any more clearly. And we were destined by election to be in Him. The fact of the matter is that God elected us, and then He makes sure that our election is pressed home, you see, in regeneration, justification, adoption, and all of the other benefits of salvation. So when it is all said and done, we are said to be in God. But notice also that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that also? The thing that jumps out at me here is the unity of the Father and the Son. It is impossible to be in God without being in Christ. Now, many people in the world claim that they have a connection to God, but they reject Christ. Is that possible? It's absolutely impossible, because God, the Father, and the Son are one in essence, you see. The two divine persons, along with the Holy Spirit, are one divine entity. To worship the Father is to worship Christ. To worship Christ is to worship the Father. Also, please note the divinity of Christ. In this statement, Christ stands alongside the Father in every way. The great benefit of salvation is that we are in the Father and we are in Christ. Notice also that the two grand benefits of salvation, grace and peace, come from both the Father and from Christ. Look at verse 1. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that suggest to you that Christ is divine? I want to take a look now at the prayer of Paul in verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. I want to just sort of comment on two or three things about this prayer. First of all, you'll notice that Paul and Silas and Timothy engaged in prayer collectively for them in Thessalonica. How do I know that? It says we. We actually look at the words of Scripture here, don't we? And try to consider what they mean. They're important. They're there for a reason. And it says, we give thanks. So Paul and Silas and Timothy engaged in prayer collectively for them. He says, we give thanks. Now, I don't doubt that Paul prayed for these people in his closet when he was alone by himself and in private, but it seems that he also prayed alongside Silas and Timothy for the church. This gives us a good example for our prayer meetings. It is good to have prayer meetings, and we do on Wednesday nights. And we lift up collective prayers for others. We actually name people by name. We have a list in our bulletins of those who need regular prayer, and we try to mention them by name and pray for them on Wednesday nights. And here's a good example. Paul and Silas and Timothy met together and prayed. Paul says, we pray for you. I want you to notice that it says Paul prayed for them all. We give thanks to God always for you all. That is, Paul prayed for each one in the church. I don't have any doubt that Paul knew every one of them personally. If he didn't know them to begin with, he wrote their names down because he prayed for each one of them individually. He prayed for them all. Even though we are one assembly, and each assembly has a certain identity, doesn't it? We're not like any other church, and no other church is like us, because we're a collection of people that form one identity as a church and a certain personality A lot of people come to our church and say, you're really a warm and loving church. I think that is a quality of our church. But we are made up of many individuals. So Paul prayed for them all, he says. I'm not just praying for the entity called the church or the assembly. I'm praying for you as a person. Jews and Gentiles. Now, there were some Jews, many Gentiles in the church. Paul said, I'm praying for all of you. Rich and poor, male and female. If you are a member of the assembly, Paul was laying out prayers for them. It says that Paul prayed always. You see that in verse 2? So we have some idea of the frequency of his prayers. I think by that Paul means that on every occasion, you see, every opportunity that he had to pray, he prayed for them. Whenever it was time for prayer, Paul bowed the head and he prayed for this collection of believers. It's good to have a prayer list and to pray always for those on that list. Now, let me just say here that Paul must have had a very long prayer list, because I went through his various letters and he told the church at Rome, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. So he's praying for the church at Rome. The church at Corinth, he said, I thank my God always on your behalf. To the church at Philippi, he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. The church at Colossae, he said, I'm praying always for you. When he wrote a letter to Timothy, he said, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, he says. And to Philemon, that we just got through studying, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. It's probably a good thing that Paul was in prison, because he had some time to pray, you see. He had a lot of time for prayer while he was in prison there in Rome, but this shows us how the greatest Christian of his day considered it a priority to pray for others. Now, when we look a little closer at his prayers, we notice in verses 2 and 3 that Paul thanked God for three things: their faith, their loving works, and their hope in Christ. Let's read it. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering, you see, he thought about them and remembered without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask this question. If a man, let me say it this way, if there is a man who has faith, if there is a man who has works, and if there is a man that has hope in Christ, who gets the credit? God. And where do I get that from this verse? Paul lifted up his head to God the Father and to Christ and said, thank you. Because these people had faith and works and hope. Notice that God gets the glory for these things. Does a man have faith? Then look up to God and give thanks. Does a man have works? Then give thanks to God. Does a man have hope in Christ? Then thank God. For these things come from God alone as free gifts. Not in the least are any of these things attributed to the merits of men. Paul's not praising these people because they have faith and works and hope, but he's praising God because of it. He gives the grace of God the credit. These things are not attributed to the free will of man, as many suppose. Now, I challenge whether man has free will. And let me just clarify that, because some are going to go away saying, he says they don't have free will. Men have free agency, you see. Men do what they want to do. But they're not free. The mind and the intellect and the will of man is bound to sin. It's a servant of sin. And you are not free. If you're free, then stop sinning. we'll see. These things are not attributed to the dispositions and qualifications of man. It's not the smarter ones that did these things. They are not attributed to the diligence and industry of man. Notice that Paul doesn't even give himself credit, even though he was the minister by whom they believed. But Paul looked up to God and said, "Thank you for what you have done." Do you understand that salvation is a work of God? Now, when you see a sincere faith in a man, when you see his labor of love, when you see strong hope in Christ, then what you do know, then what do you know about that man? Well, in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." That's what you know. Now, I don't think Paul was claiming to have inside information as to who was elect. Paul wasn't claiming to have a copy of the book of life. You know there is a book of life, right? Mentioned in the scriptures. But Paul knew that faith, works, and hope in Christ proved one's election of God. Paul was saying, "I see these things in you, and therefore I know your election." This proves that faith, works, and hope in Christ do not come from human effort. Rather, they come from the work of God in the heart of man. Now, I was going to finish up this sermon with a summary of the doctrine of election, but that's going to wait until next week because we've got the Lord's table to observe here this morning. But next week now, we're going to talk about this business of election. I've got a good definition of election from Louis Burkhoff, by the way, a theologian. I've got the fact that the natural man does not like the doctrine of election. Why would the natural man like the doctrine of election that gives all the glory to God? Election is an absolute fact of Scripture. Election has nothing to do with the merit of man or any act of man, and election precedes conversion. We're going to talk about all of that next time, so don't miss it. Tune in same time next time. All right. This morning.